You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, John 8, we are studying a story of a woman caught in adultery. Let's get in. Verse 1, it says, Jesus went up again to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Okay, this is very common for Jesus. He would go to the temple courts, and many scribes would go to the temple courts and teach. This was a very large area. Many people would bring their students, and they would learn the law together. And so Jesus was there. There's probably a large crowd. It says all the people were gathered around him. I'm presuming that's a pretty big group of people that are there, present, hearing him teach. Now, if you open up your Bibles and look at them, you'll see a note like this. It'll say something like, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 through 8, 11. And this included in some other parts of manuscripts after other verses. These verses, known theologically as the pericope adulterae, these verses are highly debated as to whether or not they belong in our Bibles. And if you remember back in John 5, we talked about verses like this. We talked about how when verses like this come up and sections like this come up, it's reason we can actually trust our Bibles because we have so many manuscripts that we're comparing that it gives us more credibility and more reason to trust what we have. And we talked in John 5 about how those verses do not belong in our Bibles. These verses, I believe, do belong in our Bibles, although the vast majority of scholars will say otherwise. I'm no scholar, but I think there's a lot of evidence in the direction that this should be included. Let me give you three reasons. Number one, many early Christian writers mention this story as being authentic. The early church father Papias in AD 110, this is 15 years after the Gospel of John was most likely finished, Papias writes about this event in specific. And we don't have Papias' specific writings, but we do have the church historian Eusebius who references this exact story, and generally scholars agree that Papias referred to the story just 15 years after the Gospel of John was completed. The Didascalia, which is an early church training document, mentions this story. It's from the 3rd century. Our best manuscripts for John are from the 4th century. So this is actually a little bit earlier, and it mentions this story as part of his training material. Ambrose, from the 4th century, I have a quote from him. I need to alert you to something. In the 4th century, and in that early period, these guys either did not know how to take self-portraits, or they all looked horrifying. So be prepared when you see this picture of him. There he is. In the same way, also, the gospel lesson which has been read may have caused no small offense to the unskilled, in which you have noticed that an adulteress was brought to Christ and dismissed without condemnation. Did Christ err that he did not judge righteously? It is not right that such a thought which should come into our minds. Yeah, there was a scandal in the early church because Jesus forgives this woman caught in adultery. Just forgives her, straight up. And the people in the early church were like, no way. No way could we let people have a license to sin like that. And he's challenging that. Ambrose is. Augustine, right, is another guy from the 4th century. He looks like, you know, when Bay left me on read. He's here saying, when certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, they remove from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who had said sin no more had granted permission to sin. Yeah, Augustine believed that there was a conspiracy that this document was being, this part of the text was being removed because they thought it was a license to sin. Finally, Jerome from AD 400, who looks like the love child of a woman and a slug, he said, in the gospel, according to John, in many manuscripts, both Greek and Latin, is found the story of an adulterous woman who was accused before the Lord. Yet Jerome was commissioned to write what's called the Latin Vulgate, and he claimed to have thousands of manuscripts at his disposal to write the Latin version of the Bible. And he's like, all over the manuscripts, this story is present. So there is a rich history in church history of people saying that this story is authentic, that it is real. Second, there's a motive for removing the story, right? Even today, when you talk about criminology, motive is very important in determining who may have done a crime. Right, and when you think about this, what was the motive? Why would someone remove this story? Well, as Augustine mentioned, this was a highly legalistic church very quickly. By the time the apostles died off, by the time we hit about 200, 150, 200 AD, it appears that grace was the first thing to leave the church and that they became very, very focused on law. And the idea of an adulterer being forgiven was so scandalous. There's this guy, Hermas, who wrote a book called The Shepherd of Hermas in the second century. And he said that adulterers can be forgiven just once, which I'm like, okay, you know. He says if you do it again, then you're out. You're done. You're condemned. His contemporary, Tertullian, cut him down for being too forgiving. Once? You could forgive an adulterer at all? No way. No way. That's the attitude of many Christians in the early church, is that it is all about law. And so this story that is just a radical display of God's love and grace just comes off as a license to sin, apparently, for this legalistic church. So there's a motive for taking it out. I actually think that this might be why this text shows up all over different manuscripts, after certain, you know, John 7:24, after in this exact section, in Luke even, as I think that this is getting clipped but maybe preserved by certain copyists. I think that that would make a lot of sense. Third and finally, many New Testament scholars believe that this was a historical event, what we're going to read tonight. They don't think it belongs in our Bibles, but they do think it was historical. How you come to that conclusion, I don't really understand. But regardless, I think that that supports our case that this is something that actually happened. And so I may be in the minority on this. The majority of scholars will tell you that this is not an authentic Bible passage, but I believe it does belong in Scripture, and I'm going to treat it as such tonight. So let's see what unfolds. Verse 3, it says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?'" So remember, it's a large crowd. It's just after dawn. And Jesus is just sitting there teaching. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees run up. They rush up there and they throw a woman out in front of the crowd, right into the middle. And our translations here, they imply, but I don't think maybe, I want to make sure this is explicit. In the NASB, it makes it really clear that this was that she was caught in the very act. She was doing the deed, right? Like they caught her doing it. And so they bring her in that state to this place. So this woman might be wearing no more than like a bedsheet, right? It is hard to describe how shameful this might have been for this woman. You're talking about a large crowd. There might be thousands of people there. We don't know how many. And this woman gets thrown out in front of them, even in our highly sexualized culture. Can you imagine how embarrassing it would be to be caught in adultery, to be dragged out of your bedroom, and to be thrown in front of your peers or your community to be judged by some well-respected teacher? How would you feel if that were you? Imagine this woman's state. In this culture, it was not sexualized. It was very modest. It was radical. You were not to have your hair down as a woman. That would signal you as a prostitute. Imagine being half naked. This is it's hard to describe just how shameful this would have been. And so even if she's guilty, it invokes serious feelings of compassion. Why is this happening? Why are they doing this? Why are they doing this in front of all these people? And they're talking about killing her over this. Now, this law does actually exist. Okay, you look at Deuteronomy 22, 23 and 24. It says that if, you know, you're in this act of adultery, that you would endure capital punishment. But there's a very important component missing. Namely, it takes two to tango, right? It takes more than just a woman to commit adultery, last time I checked. And so the question is, where is the man? Right? Where is the guy? Why is there only a woman here? What's going on with that? That makes this seem fishy. And it makes you start to think back through this story. What happened exactly? Are we to believe that the Pharisees were walking down the street before dawn, just kind of minding their own business, turn to their right, sex! And then they attack this woman, right? And they capitalize on her, but then the man with his Johnson flailing around gets away? I can't believe that. I can't believe that that's legitimate. I don't think that that's what's happening here. I don't think that this was a happening upon a woman who was just randomly caught in the act of adultery. This smells of a setup. This smells of being premeditated. This smells of being something that was fabricated, right, to put a woman in a position of danger so that they could do something to Jesus. You see, as John explains to us, it says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They don't care about the woman. She's just a pawn in the game. What they care about is accusing Jesus. They care about taking Jesus down. and by any means necessary. If that means that we need to set a woman up with a male counterpart who we paid off or whatever it may be, that's fine. We need to embarrass and shame this woman in front of her entire culture, whatever, right? Whatever it takes to be able to get Jesus, we have to get Jesus. That is their aim, and it is quite the trap, let me tell you, because Jesus is in a pickle right now. Jesus is known as an expert in the Mosaic Law, but he's also known as a friend of sinners, and he has to decide, who is he going to defend? Does he defend the woman? If he does so, his credibility as a Jewish rabbi would instantly be undermined, right? To say that he's disavowing a law of God just because he likes this, just because he's a friend of sinners, his credibility would be immediately tarnished. On top of that, he could have punishment from the Jews. This culture revolved around Old Testament law, and to publicly denounce it like this could get him tried in court to the result of potentially being beaten or even imprisoned for what he said. So there are consequences if he takes that route. There are potentially more consequences if he defends the law. For one, this is an unpopular punishment, capital punishment for adultery. This was in the law, but we have evidence, many scholars say, that there is little to no evidence that anyone carried out this punishment for adulterers in first century Palestine. People were not actually doing this. And so this would be a very unpopular punishment. It would be very uncommon, and people would all know about it. On top of this, again, he was known as a friend of sinners. And so this friend of sinners, this guy who's known for his compassion toward the people of the world, all of a sudden condemns this woman to death. That would have repercussions with the community. People all of a sudden, I think, would undermine his credibility with the many crowds who have been coming to him and learning from him and saying, who really is this guy? We thought we knew him. We thought he was compassionate toward us, but actually he's just like all the rest of the Pharisees. And it would lead to possible, I would say probable, punishment from Rome. See, Israel is under Roman occupation at this point in history. And the Roman prefect is the only person who is allowed to enact capital punishment at this time. And so you better believe that if Jesus said, hey, yeah, she deserves to die, that the Pharisees' first move is going to be to run to the Roman government and say, hey, look at what Jesus did. Jesus did that thing he's not allowed to do, and Jesus could be in prison for that or worse. And so Jesus is in a serious predicament. What is he going to do, right? How is he going to respond to the situation in a way that doesn't undermine him, that honors the woman, that takes care of the law? Like, there are so many factors going on here. How could he possibly make it all work? What's he going to say? He bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. What? What is that? You know, wait, what is he? He doesn't say anything. He just starts to write on the ground. Why would he do that? What is he writing? What's going on here? This is the only instance in Scripture of Jesus writing. Why is he writing? What is he writing? We don't know. We don't know what he's writing. I'm not going to bother trying to speculate about it because I have no idea. If it mattered, I think John would tell us. But why was he writing? That I find interesting. I think what Jesus is doing here, I think he's taking back control of the conversation. Think about the setting that we're in. You have this large crowd early in the morning. He's teaching them the word. And then the Pharisees rush in, red in the face, throw this woman half-clothed in front of all of them. All the people are like, whoa, what is going on here? And they get up in Jesus' face. The law says we should stone this woman. What do you say? People are like, oh my God, right? Like, what is going on? We haven't even had coffee yet. What is going on here? And so they're trying to like determine. They're looking at the woman. They're looking at Jesus. They're going back and forth. They're murmuring to each other. They're making judgments, making speculations. What is Jesus going to do? What's going to happen here? The woman is probably weeping on the ground. This is a highly emotionally charged situation. They are in his face demanding an answer. What are you going to do? It's like the tea kettle is boiling over, screaming in your ear. What are you going to do about this? And Jesus just takes the lid off the tea kettle and removes all the pressure. I'm in control. You are not. I'm not going to acquiesce to this. I'm not just going to do whatever you want me to do. I'm not just going to sit here and act like you have control of me. Jesus knew everything that was happening here. He knew what this woman did. He knew what the Pharisees were up to. And he was not under their control whatsoever. and did not feel a need to just quickly emotionally respond. Instead, he diffuses the situation by just sitting down and writing. And it gets to them, because it says in verse 7 that they keep on questioning him. What do you have to say about this? And so eventually he straightens up and says to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He gives this answer, he gives this condition. What he's not saying is let he who is morally perfect throw the first stone. He's referencing directly Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:7, which say that in a crime like this, that the witnesses, the first witnesses, have to be the first ones to throw the stone, but that they cannot be guilty in the crime. They have to be innocent. And so he's not saying with he who is without sin, he who is morally perfect, because no one's morally perfect except for him. He's rather saying, let he who has no guilt in this crime throw the first stone. His answer masterfully neither disavows the law nor condemns the woman, but rather cuts right through the middle of the setup, right to their conscience. Are you without guilt? Did you have any say in this? Did you set this up? Did you make this happen? If you didn't, go ahead and throw the first stone. What's going to happen? Someone going to throw one? At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. You can imagine this large crowd of Pharisees thinking they had Jesus. They had him backed into a corner. And one after another, you just hear a stone clunk to the ground. The older, presumably the wiser ones, go out first, realizing that they had been had. They showed up to embarrass Jesus. They end up embarrassed. Show up to shame him. They end up shamed in front of this giant crowd until only Jesus and the woman are left in the center. The crowd is surely still present as well. To which we read, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Neither do I condemn you. Yeah, this is the scandalous part. This is the part Augustine was talking about that people didn't like. That Jesus would just take this situation and say, yeah, this woman just gets pure, unadulterated forgiveness. That did not sit right with a highly legalistic church. But that is how Jesus moves towards us. This is God's pattern, is he forgives, and then he calls on us, go now and leave your life of sin. The narrative would read very different if that wasn't there, right? That's what Ambrose was saying. It's not just that you just get, it's not just the forgiveness, it's also because of the forgiveness, because of the love, you leave that lifestyle behind. And think about this from this woman's perspective. She made a grave mistake. Jesus doesn't ask her, hey, are you guilty? Because he knows she is, right? He knows that. He asked, is anyone here still to condemn you? No, neither do I. This woman, 5 minutes ago, probably thought she was going to die, that she was breathing her last breath, that she had said her final goodbyes. Then she looks the Savior of the universe in the eye, and he says, I do not condemn you, even though he knew the absolute worst thing that she had just done. You talk about a transformative moment of love. I don't know if I could describe a better one. Think about the effect that this would have in that woman's life, to know the deepest, darkest secret, to have that put in front of everyone, and then to just as publicly be forgiven and loved and accepted. I think that would motivate someone to leave their life of sin. That would motivate someone to change. This is God's pattern, to show us love and then call on us to change. So I think in reflecting upon this passage, we should think about two theological questions that come up in this section. Number one, why would people under grace avoid sin? Why would those who are forgiven then leave their life of sin behind, right? Because the Bible teaches that if you start a relationship with Jesus, you ask to be forgiven, you are saved, you are forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future, right? And so under grace, can't we just keep sinning without consequences? Like everything I ever have done and will do is forgiven. So why don't I just go out and live my own life, do my own thing? And if God calls that sin, whatever, right? Because I've been forgiven, right? Can we keep sinning without consequences? Yes and no. Yes, you can keep living in sin and still go to heaven if you start a relationship with God, right? If you ask for that, no matter what you do, no matter what happens, if you believe Jesus died for your sins, you will be in heaven, point blank, period, regardless of what happens the rest of your life. That's true. You will live without the consequence of hell, yes. But to say that you can keep sinning and live without consequences, no. It will not be without consequences. It will just be without that specific consequence. Sin has many, many devastating consequences, right? Why would people under grace avoid sin? For one, sin is damaging. God does not call us to avoid sin because he doesn't want us to have fun. God calls us to avoid sin because it damages us. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that appears right to a man, but its end is in death. Think about adultery, right? Think about it. I'm sure there are some of us in this room who've been affected by adultery, by someone choosing to do that. That act, do you think an adulterer in the moment feels like, man, I am destroying my life and my family and my friends and my kids? No. In that moment, they think they're making the right choice. They're doing what feels right to them. Sin feels like it's right. It feels like it's fun, but the reality is that it damages, it destroys, it kills. That is why God doesn't want us to sin, not because Jesus wants us to, he wants to be like the fun police. No way. Second, sin is habit forming. We sin because we feel like we have a desire that we want to get it met, right? I feel lonely, I don't want to feel lonely anymore, and so I might turn to some sort of sin to make me feel better. The thing about sin, though, is that it gives you a temporary rise with a corresponding bigger fall. It's not satisfying and it's not sustaining. When someone sins, let's say someone feels really lonely and they choose, I'm going to go get high, right? Because I don't want to feel these pangs of loneliness anymore. No one gets high once and thinks, you know what? I never need to do that again. You always have to go back for more because the crash, the pain gets deeper. The pain gets harder. The addiction deepens, and I need to go back again and again and again to be able to sustain those feelings that I wanted. I might even have to go harder. I mean, to go deeper to be able to get that feeling back and to be able to handle these negative emotions or feelings I'm dealing with. Any sin is that way. It's habit forming. It's addictive. It's like drinking salt water. Okay, if you're really thirsty, salt water might look like a great choice of drink. It is a liquid. Technically, you can drink it. Here's the thing. If you drink salt water, because of the content of salt compared to the salt in your body, it will make you thirstier. Not less thirsty. In the same way, sin looks great. It looks appealing. It looks like exactly what you need to be able to meet that inner need in your heart. But it is going to leave you craving more, not less. It does not satisfy. Third, sin is alienating. It alienates us from God. When we sin, we don't feel close to God. Even though God tells us we're forgiven of all our sin, when we're just living in it and we choose not to open up about it, to talk about it, we feel like we can't approach God. And we feel the same way with other people too. We approach people and we're in the body of Christ, we're in Christian community, and we're surrounded by people, but we feel like we're not connecting with anyone, right? Because they don't know the real me. They know the specter of me. They know the me that doesn't have these deep sin problems that I've never talked to anyone about, right? But if they really knew that stuff, they would never accept me the way that they do now. So I can't possibly open up. I can't possibly share. I feel alienated from them. I have a story where I experienced this in a very palpable fashion. Several years ago, I ran an event. We had a lot of food, and there were leftovers. And so I took all these leftovers home. I got home. I went to put them. I had two trays, a big tray, a small tray. I go to put them in my fridge. My fridge is full. No space. I'm like, oh, it's like cold enough outside. I'll just leave it outside. Whatever. It's no big deal. It's like probably 50. Certainly not safe. I come to work the next day, and I'm like, you know what? I should share that food. You know, like not even thinking. I mean, part of the story is that I'm an idiot, but like I'm not even really this kind of person. But like, I should like let other people have a free lunch today. I should do that. So I bring the food in, and I tell people like, hey, you know, there's free pulled pork in the kitchen if anyone would like some. And for some reason, one of my coworkers is like, hey, yeah, like, did you like? I think she worked it with me the night before. She's like, what did you end up doing with that pork last night? Did you refrigerate it? And I was like, the big one, yeah, I did. But the small one, I didn't. So I like half lied, you know, like, I mean, I lied. Whatever, you know. So like, all of a sudden, my coworker is like a sentry in the kitchen. She's just standing there and people are coming in like, hey, I want some pulled pork. And my coworker is like, hey, cool. Like, hey, the big one is good. The small one is not good. It was not refrigerated. Just, you know, eat at your own risk. And people are like, cool. So then Scott Risley, one of our elders, he comes in, and I'm like freaking out at this point, like, because I like I've realized my mistake, and I'm kind of like coming from my desk to the kitchen and seeing who's getting it and whatever. And so I go in there, and Scott Risley comes in, and he looks me in the eye. My coworker again says, you know, big one's good, small one's bad. Scott looks me in the eye, and he says, as long as people know what they're getting into, and then takes a big scoop out of the big one, and I'm like. Oh my God. So at this point, I'm panicking. I'm out in the parking lot Googling food poisoning rules, and I'm thinking, I just killed an elder, right? Like, I'm freaking out, okay? Months go by. I don't talk to anyone. I feel guilty all the time. I felt this alienation to a deep degree. I'm talking to God. He's like, you need to talk to him. And I'm like, I don't want to. And I need to talk to him. I don't want to. And I'm with people at work. I'm feeling that guilt. I'm feeling that pain. I'm feeling separated from them, right? I'm feeling very sad, whatever, frustrated. So eventually I finally open up to my wife. Tell her, hey, you know, I lied about this thing. It's really, I'm like really beat up. I'm sad. And she laughs in my face. That's so dumb. Why wouldn't you just tell them? Like, why don't you just like do that, you know? And I'm like, okay, you know. Then like another month goes by. I'm like, okay, I need to do that. I've been under this pain for months now. I just feel so alienated from people, from God. So I finally, like, I take the easy way out and I email them. If you know me, that's my MO. So I, like, I email them, like, hey, guys, I'm really sorry. This is what I did. Please forgive me. And I'm just, like, my heart is, like, beating through my chest waiting for a response, you know. I'm just, like, I'm freaking out. I felt, again, I just felt all this alienation. And then what happened, which was remarkable, is I got a reply from Slim. And he was like, hey, dude. No big deal. I forgive you. It's fine. Nothing happened. It's no big deal. By the way, I've been thinking about you a lot recently. I've actually wanted to encourage you a lot. And he like proceeds to write this long email of encouragement to me. And I was floored. I started weeping on the spot. I was just like, I have been living under this guise, under this belief that I cannot possibly open up about my sin because I'm going to be judged, condemned, and thrown out as trash. The reality is that when I opened up about my sin, I was accepted, loved, and had a deeper relationship with my friend. That is what sin deceives us into believing that we cannot possibly talk, that we cannot possibly share. It alienates us to the point that many lose their walk with God altogether because they don't think they can talk. We have to fight that belief. Sin is deceptive in this way. It destroys relationships. But when we open up, we see God's grace. Finally, sin is discrediting. You know, Gandhi once said that he likes our Christ, but he doesn't like our Christians because our Christians are so unlike our Christ. Good point, right? You think about Christians. If you're someone who's a Christian, could you keep sinning without consequences? Yes. But if people know you're a Christian at your work and also know that you're a big womanizer, what's that going to say to them? When you're at school, people know you're a Christian, but you're also the most lazy, difficult, frustrating student to work with in the class. What's that going to say to them? What it says to them is hypocrisy. What it says to them is, I don't want Jesus. Because if that's what Jesus is about, I don't want that. It discredits God when we live in sin. And so, can we sin without consequences? Yes, absolutely you can. But why would you want to? When it damages. It forms enslaving habits. It alienates us from all the people that we love, and it discredits the name of God. Why would anyone want to do that? The answer is that we have a very powerful sin nature, and we need something more powerful to break it. And that leads us to our second question. How do we experience transformation from the power of sin? You know, we'd be really ignorant to say that avoiding sin is easy. It's just not. It's extremely difficult. To break sinful habits, to be able to be transformed. It's something that no human being can do on their own. Yet so often what we Christians turn to, most definitely myself, is to law. We turn to a rule-following, fear-threat motivation, trying to earn God's acceptance, law. And we think that that's going to be what it takes. Yeah, I've been messing around. I've been doing this bad thing, but I'm just going to set stricter limits, and things are going to be good. I'm going to resolve it. I'm going to figure this thing out. I'm going to do it. That doesn't work. That is not the pattern found in the Bible. What did it say in verse 11? First, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Then he says, leave your life of sin. Law says, get your act together. Maybe God will accept you. Grace says, you cannot possibly get your act together, but you are accepted anyway. And that's where you need to set your focus, because that is going to be what transforms you. The law makes us sin more, not less. Romans 5:20 says, the law came in so transgression would increase. We know this. Anytime someone gives you a law, are you inclined to follow it? Do you like it when your boss gives you new rules? No, we don't. We break, we grate against them. It's not something that we want. But grace, it fills us. It frees us to pursue a different path. In Romans 6:14, it says, sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. That is why sin is not your master. It's because you're under grace. When you experience the transformative power, the love of God, that forgiveness that this woman experienced, and you palpably taste that and you know that, that does not lead people to want to sin more. What about being perfectly loved and perfectly accepted and perfectly forgiven would make us want to attack and steal and take advantage of people and lie? Nothing. Nothing about that would lead someone to say, I should sin more. When you experience the love of God, you realize it is not a license to sin. It is a license to serve, to give out, because all of your needs have been met. So therefore, how could I possibly not give that love out to others? When you know the perfect love of God, you do not possibly want to run towards sin. And so we need to reflect on that. We need to think about that. We need to set our focus on the love of God. That is what empowers us and motivates us to move toward God in love, to move toward serving people, to move away from a life of sin. So, to apply. Two kind of areas I want to apply this in. One is condemnation and forgiveness. When I think about this passage, you know, the biggest thing that stands out to me is that Jesus did not come to condemn you, but to save you. Right? John 3, he already said this, John 3, 16 and 17. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You might feel a level of shame tantamount to what this woman felt. You might feel like you're damaged goods. You might feel like God could never accept you. You might feel like he could never love you. You're surprised you're even sitting in this room. Let me tell you that there is no one who is too far gone that God cannot save. All you have to do is believe in him. It has nothing to do with your deeds and everything to do with his deed on the cross. He died for you. He already forgave you of all sin. You just need to reach out and ask. I pray that you'll do that so you can experience freedom from the shame and the guilt that plagues so many people. If you have done that, I think one application point is that we should not be condemning either. And I know that, you know, many Christians are very condemning. We know this just by living on campus. You walk down to campus and you see a condemning Christian every couple blocks, right, with their signs and their Spitfire and their megaphones talking about whatever. But I don't mean to talk about condemnation out there. I think you should think about condemnation in here, in your own heart. Are you someone who tends to condemn other people? Are you someone who hears one side of a story, just like what the Pharisees did, and says, yeah, screw that person, right? Oh my God, that person in my home church did that? Oh, I can't believe that. I'm gonna start texting everybody. I can't, I'm so angry, I'm so upset, I can't possibly talk to them. Hold on. Proverbs 18:17 says that the first one to plead their case seems right until another comes and cross-examines him. right? We should not be people who condemn. If anything, when we hear a story, we should skew toward grace because of the grace that was given to us. I'm not saying that every story is false or illegitimate. That's not what I'm saying at all. I am saying that we need to be wise in our approach, just like Jesus was, that we need to be willing to hear both sides of a story, that we need to not be quick to condemn like the world around us, but rather quick to show grace, quick to forgive, quick to love. And thirdly, we need to remember that condemning someone and holding a line on sin are not the same, okay? On the other side of things, if you're like, yeah, we should never confront people about sin, not true. Jesus did that. He spoke to this. He said what she did was wrong. It was sin. He said to leave it. If we have this belief that we cannot confront people about sin, that that's not good, that is not the kind of belief that Jesus held. Sin is damaging. It is destructive, not just for you, but for your friends, for your family. And so we do need to hold a line, right? But we do it without condemning. We do it under grace. Lastly, on law and grace, first and foremost, sin is entirely unsatisfying. And I know that that does not feel true in the moment for any of us, but it is what is true. And I hope we can remember that. We can fight to believe that. We're going to see more about that next week, about how sin is enslaving. It is entirely unsatisfying. It damages, forms these enslaving habits, right? It alienates. It discredits God. It's not worth living for. But living under law is going to lead you to more sin, not less. It's going to lead you to taking advantage of people like the Pharisees did with the woman. It's going to lead you to focusing on these external compliances instead of on the grace and love of God. It's going to lead you to hiding sin because you feel like you have a standard to maintain. Whereas living under grace, it brings the satisfaction and the power to transform. God can change you. He can do it, but you have to give up the act. We have to stop it with this belief that we can change ourselves and turn to God and say, I can't do it. Please change me. One thing you can do in that process is just get under grace by reflecting on God's promises. If you spent every morning sitting with God and just thinking about his promises, what he says about you, what's true about his love, about his forgiveness, do that and tell me that your attitude towards sin isn't changing, right? It will. It will. It's powerful to reflect on the promises of God in his presence. Lord, I'm very grateful, deeply sinful, and to be loved by you is just a remarkable thing. I'm really thankful for passages like this to just be reminded of the utter danger of being under law, the way it warps our minds, takes our focus off of what really matters, and presents us with a picture of Christianity that could not be further from the truth. And I thank you that instead we get this picture of grace, of love, of forgiveness. And I pray for anyone here who is feeling under law, feeling really down right now. I pray, God, that tonight would be a turning point for them in their relationship with you, where they're able to get back under grace and experience your transformation. And I pray especially for anyone here who has never started a relationship with you. Thank you that you did not come to condemn them, but to save them, that you went to the cross for them. And we pray that they would start a relationship with you tonight. We thank you for anyone who does. In your name, amen.